In the name of God, the Creator, Liberator, and Sustainer of the universe. Amen. This past Wednesday evening, at our midweek Lenten Eucharist, we celebrated the feast day of John and Charles Wesley. 10 years after he had been ordained as an Anglican priest and had served as a missionary in the state of Georgia, John Wesley returned to England. One evening he was worshiping with the Moravians on Aldersgate Street, London, when he had an inner conversion. John Wesley would write about that conversion, that he felt his heart strangely warmed, and that he came to believe that he, in fact, could trust Christ, and that he had been forgiven and accepted by God. He continued as an Anglican priest the rest of his life, but he went forth from that event as a new, transformed person. What you do not hear is the second part of the conversion story. Shortly after John Wesley had his inner conversion experience, he did two things. The first thing he did, and again, remember, this is 1738. John Wesley felt that Jesus had called him, as a result of his conversion experience, to attack slavery in England. It is immoral, he said. And secondly, Wesley felt that Jesus was calling him to attack public drunkenness in England. And two of the reasons he gave for attacking public drunkenness: number one, it led to a great deal of violence against women, which is true not only in 18th century England, but in 21st century USA. And it led to pub owners sort of exploiting workers when they got paid. They would go into the taverns and spend all their money. Wesley said, in the name of Jesus, and as a result of his inner conversion, he felt he had to take those two actions. Wesley is a prime example of what the Bible means when it speaks of transformation, or more concretely, when it speaks of what it means to encounter God. In the third chapter of the book of Exodus, our first reading this morning, we are given one of the most important stories in the Hebrew Scriptures. Moses, as you may or may not remember, was supposed to have been killed as a baby. The Pharaoh had ordered that all Jewish baby boys were to be killed. Fortunately for Moses, his mother and his sister were willing to engage in civil disobedience, and they saved Moses' life. They did not obey the Pharaoh. They hid Moses. Pharaoh's daughter found Moses and raised Moses in Pharaoh's palace. This little Jewish boy who was supposed to have been killed grows up in the palace of the person who ordered him to be killed. But Moses remained in touch with his roots, And one day he was out and he saw an Egyptian beating rather violently a Hebrew slave. And in an act of terror, Moses attacked the Egyptian and killed him. People in the base communities in El Salvador used to say it was in that moment that Moses made the decision to come out of Pharaoh's palace. And that's a decision that we all at some point have to make. But at any rate, Moses became a fugitive. And he went to the land of Midian, was taken in by a priest in Midian named Jethro. He married one of Jethro's daughters, and he began to work as a shepherd in Midian. One day Moses is out tending the sheep, and he sees a fire. Now, this fire is described as a bush which is on fire but is not consumed. Moses knows that this is something out of the ordinary, and he is attracted to it. He is attracted to it with some fear. As he approaches the bush, he hears the word of God. He hears the word of God saying, Come to the bush. Come closer, Moses. Moses says, "Here am I," and he moves toward the bush. He now is literally terrified. The great mystical thinker of the Christian tradition of the last century, Rudolf Otto, said that mystery always has the ability to both terrify and fascinate. So Moses is both scared to death, but drawn to the bush. Moses goes to the bush, and God says, "Take off your shoes, Moses, for you are on holy ground." In that moment, Moses knew that he was in the presence of the living God. It was one of the most profound moments in his whole life. He is in the presence of God. He is on holy ground. He has this profound spiritual vision. And then God speaks to him. God speaks to him and says, "Moses, I'm the God of Abraham, Sarah, Rachel. I'm the God of Jacob. And I want you to know something about me." One of the things that we learn in the story is who God is. God says to Moses, "I have heard the cry of the slave. I have heard the cry of those who are oppressed in Egypt, Moses. And Moses, I am going to enter human history on their side. Moses, I am going to enter human history on their side. And this is the way I'm going to do it, Moses. I am calling you now to move from this experience and go tell Pharaoh to let my people go." We learn not only a lot about God, but we learn also in this story what it means to be a faithful follower of the God of Moses, Abraham, Sarah, Mary, and Jesus. Authentic conversion, authentic spiritual encounter, always involves some experience of the transcendent, the holy, knowing that you are in the presence of God. But if it is authentic, you do not stay there very long. If it is authentic, you are always given a second voice. And the second voice is, Moses, move from transcendence to immanence. Moses, move from transcendence to immanence. Moses, in the power of what you have experienced here in my presence, you go tell Pharaoh who I am. You go tell Pharaoh what you have experienced in this mystical moment. And what you've experienced, Moses, is that I'm a God who hears the cry of the oppressed and I enter history on their side. Moses is now very terrified because he has been called to enter the political arena, to go to the most powerful political figure in the whole world and make a demand. Moses said, I don't know if I'm the best one for this job. Okay. And if I do go, who do I say sent me? God says to Moses, and this is critical in this vision, Moses, I will be with you. I will be with you. When you enter Pharaoh's palace, I will go with you. I will go with you. Moses wants to know the name of God because he says Pharaoh is going to say, which God sent you? God says, I am who I am. Or as Martin Buber, the great Jewish theologian, would later translate it, I will be present to whom I will be present. Go, Moses. You go tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And Moses moved from the transcendent to the immanent. Moses moved from the internal experience to the world that God loves and seeks to transform. God went announcing that the God of the Bible, the God of the Bible is one who hears the cry of those who suffer and enters history on their side. You go tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And that's what it means, Moses, to be faithful. That's what it means to be faithful. That's what it means to proclaim my word in human history, the word that I have just given you in this moment. Moses would spend the rest of his life seeking to live into that vision that he had been given. But it was not just Moses that would seek to live into it. The people of Israel would seek to live into it, and they would be transformed by that vision. And the single most important event by far in the history of the people of Israel would be that experience which Moses had, which led to the Exodus event when they came out of slavery. Central. Paul, writing to the conflict-ridden church in Corinth, a church that engaged in a great deal of immorality, says to the people that it is possible to lose a vision. He says to them, the people of Israel, of the vast number that left to go to the new land, of those who came out of slavery, many of them fell along the way. Many of them lost sight of who they were. Paul says it's possible to have a vision of God's mercy, compassion, and justice and lose sight of that. It's possible to always just want to stay at the burning bush and say the only thing that's important is the burning bush. Let's just stay here. Let's just stay here and have another burning bush experience. Let's just be burning bush people. And if you are authentically spiritual, all you're concerned about is burning bush. And have you had your burning bush experience? The test is not only having been at the burning bush. The test is having been given that vision. Did you live into it? Did you live into it? And did you become God's person, God's community, God's people in this world now? Did you go to Pharaoh? It's possible to fail, Paul said. It's possible for us to have made baptismal vows in which we said we would respect the dignity of every human being. In which we said we would work for justice and peace among all people. And then Monday morning go out and live as if that's not our primary calling. In the 13th chapter of St. Luke's Gospel, in the parable of the man who planted a fig tree, Jesus says to the disciples, you're supposed to bear fruit. You're supposed to bear fruit. You don't just have a burning bush experience. You go. You go from the burning bush. And in the strength of that experience, you live out what you have been called to do in this world. And if God is a God who hears the cry of the oppressed and systematically enters human history on their side, then the least you can do, the least you can do is listen to that God and get on the same side with God. Remember when the question was put to Abraham Lincoln about whether God was on his side during the Civil War? Lincoln said, that's not the question. The question is, are we on God's side? And it's pretty clear what God's side is if you read the Bible. Modern church loves to sentimentalize Jesus, sentimentalize God, engage in spiritualizing all of history. We want Jesus to be our buddy, and we want God to be our therapist. And never, never any judgment. We just want to be reaffirmed that we're good. The prophetic word often calls us individually and collectively into judgment, but offers us the hope of repenting, of turning around, and being able to live into the vision that God has given us. A few years ago, I was in Sao Paulo, Brazil, and I met a person who had been one of my heroes in the faith for many years, a very famous Christian, the Roman Catholic Cardinal, Cardinal Paulo Arns of Sao Paulo, Brazil. At that time, Cardinal Arns was the Archbishop of the largest Roman Catholic diocese in the world. Okay. You may not know this, but any given Sunday, more Roman Catholics go to Mass in Brazil than the rest of the world. I always get it wrong when I give the figure about the number of communicants in Cardinal Arns' diocese, but I think it was like 25 million or something like that, a huge number of people. Anyway, in this little meeting that some of us had with the good cardinal, a man who had been really prophetic in his ministry in Brazil. He pointed out to us that we were meeting with him on the 6th of March, and that the 8th of March was International Women's Day. Well, the 8th of March is tomorrow. He also pointed out that International Women's Day, most people think, is a rather new day. But he pointed out that's not true. He said it was established in 1910. And I knew that. It was established in a time when women couldn't vote in this country, when women could be put in mental hospitals for the rest of their lives if they inherited money and they didn't give it to their husband. Cardinal Arndt said, "But do you know why March the 8th was chosen, that day?" None of us knew. He said, "Well, it involves the history of your country." We were all from the U.S. who were meeting with him. He said, "On March the 8th, 1857, March the 8th, 1857, a group of women who were working in a clothing factory went on strike. They went on strike for the right to vote, to have something to say about sexual harassment in the workplace, and for decent wages. They were a forerunner of the International Women's Garment Cutter Union." Cardinal Arndt said, "You remember or do you know the response of the owners to these women going on strike?" I didn't. "The order was given to simply shoot them and kill them." And he said, "And that happened. Many of them were just shot down in front of the factory where they worked." And he said there was a response from the church, which in fact involved three responses, he said. He said there was a large part of the U.S. church that said these women got what they deserved. Then he said there was another group, and he said this was the primary group, that said, "We can't say anything about this. It's political. And we'd be better off not saying anything." He reminded us that any time there is great oppression, to remain silent is to support that oppression. Any time there's grave injustice and you remain silent, you support it. He then said there was a third group. He said, obviously, he said, the first two groups had never stood with Moses at the burning bush and heard him say, "Go from here, I've heard the cry of the suffering." He said there was a third group. He said this group had stood with Moses at the burning bush and they had heard the word to go. "Because I'm the God who hears the cry of the oppressed." And he said they stood with the women. He said, "You know, in Latin America, we often view the U.S. very unfavorably because of our history in relation to the U.S. But he says, when we think of those women, and we think of that part of the church that stood with them, we're filled with great hope. We're filled with great hope." Lent is a time that calls us to return to the vision that God has given us. It's a time that calls us to realize how important it is to internally be transformed. How important it is to stand at the burning bush and hear the God of Israel. But it is also a time that reminds us that if we have authentically stood there, if we have heard the God of Israel address us, then we very shortly turn and go tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Let there be peace among us, and let us not be instruments of our own or anyone else's oppression. Amen.